turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and we consider, once again, not only the message, but also the method of the apostle. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let us pray. It is that power, O Father, that we need at this moment as we turn again to your word and consider this message, which is indeed foolishness to Greeks and a scandal unto Jews, but to us, the power of God for salvation. As we seek to write His words upon our hearts, as we seek to win others to His glorious message, we pray that you would give us the grace, not only that we might deliver the same message, but apply the same method and deliver it in the same spirit, that the glory and the excellence might not be of us, but all due to the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is in Christ's name we ask such things. Amen. Before the Reformation, 450-odd years ago, public worship was nothing short of spectacular. It was a multi-sensory experience that even our modern movie theaters are not able to equal, at least have not been able to equal hitherto. Musicians regularly performed elaborate choral works with choirs singing in 8-part harmony and sometimes even 16-part harmony. There were grand processionals and recessionals at each meeting and people bearing crosses, and there were visual aids of every kind in every direction. Stained glass statues of Christ and Mary and the saints, votive candles, banners, glass and brass decorations, carved wood and embroidery. There were a large number of participants involved in various robes and vestments. The priest entered the sanctuary with burning incense in a censer, and it would fill the room literally with smoke. The bell rang when the bread was broken, and it changed sensibly to the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole thing, I assure you, with even the short description, is incredibly impressive and interesting. The church put on passion plays and used other various kinds of drama, both in and out of worship. But as you'll know, the reformers did away from it all, meanies. And they replaced all those things with a table, a bowl, and a simple desk at which a man stood to speak. Now, was this madness? What was all this about? I mean, the people of God, once again, became the singers of God's praise, and do so, I assure you, in 16-part harmony. They prayed, and the Bible was read and preached, and the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the original simplicity of the upper room. Such a tremendous change. But why? Were these people Philistines? Did they have a hatred of all things beautiful? No, not at all. I mean, you read the life of Calvin, for instance. He was a lover of a number of different arts. The Reformation certainly didn't stifle art or music or anything like that. In fact, it was, if you know history, a huge advance, a time of advance in music and painting and so on. But why then? Why would they make such a radical change in the worship? Were they perhaps prejudiced against all things Roman? Did it spill over then? No, that was not it. They had one stated goal in mind: a return to biblical and spirit-filled worship. Biblical and spirit-filled worship. A return, I say, because, you know, Jesus and the apostles lived in an entertainment-mad age, in a visually-oriented culture, a culture that was in the golden age of Greco-Roman art and drama. Judaism, not to mention paganism, had also been full of tradition and ceremony. And so, in light of recent sermons, you might be tempted to ask, look, if they were going into such a culture to try to win such people to the gospel, I mean, how would they become all things to all men
in a drama-loving, entertainment-oriented, visually mad culture.
What kinds, for example, what kinds of entertainment would they use? What kinds of drama musical performance would they employ in order to reach the people, you see? What sort of traditions and ceremonies and artistic expressions would the apostles and Christ Jesus himself employ to win such people? And you know the answer, right? None. In fact, it was a stark, stark difference from the worship of that day, both of paganism and Judaism. The Psalms were sung a cappella, they prayed, they preached the word, they celebrated the Lord's Supper and baptism. All those things that we associate with the medieval worship came along much later, centuries later. But nowadays, in the face of the widespread unbelief and the weakness of the church, many of God's people are panicking and rushing headlong back to the Middle Ages. David sent me an article recently about how young evangelicals are getting high these days. High church, you see. Not that kind. Return to the Middle Ages, the worship of the Middle Ages. And even if they're not doing that, the very same thing is done in the name of having contemporary worship, although it's obviously not a contemporary thing at all. They're employing exactly the same methods to add exactly the same features, particularly with a view toward winning the lost. Although the style is somewhat changed, the approach is exactly the same in contemporary worship as well. The church is now conducting a tremendous experiment. The cost is proving appallingly high, and the bills have yet all to come in. But this is not really a new experiment, although we call it contemporary worship. The modern movement began in London over 100 years ago, during the Victorian era. Charles Spurgeon, among many others, writes about it, and he does so in a brief essay called Feeding Sheep or Amusing Goats. It is amusing and worth maybe hearing a little tonight as we begin. Spurgeon writes, "An evil is professed in the camp of the Lord, so gross in its impudence that the most short-sighted can hardly fail to notice it. During the last few years, it has developed at an abnormal rate, even for evil. It has worked like a leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. The church has gradually toned down her testimony and then winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she tolerated them within her borders, and now the church has adopted them under the plea of reaching the masses. My first contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. If it is a Christian work, why didn't Christ speak of it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is clear enough. And so would it have been if he had added, and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel. But no such words, however, are to be found. It did not seem to occur to the Lord. Then again, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers, so evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry. Where do the entertainers come in? The Holy Spirit is silent concerning them. Were the prophets persecuted because they abused the people or because they refused? The concert has no martyr role. Again, providing amusement is in direct antagonism to the teaching and life of Christ and all his apostles. Well, skipping down a bit. Had Christ introduced more of the bright and pleasant elements into his mission, he would have been more popular when they went back because of the searching nature of his teaching. But I do not hear him say, run after these people, Peter, and tell them that we will have a different style of service tomorrow, something with short, attractive, with a little preaching, and we will have a pleasant evening for the people, and tell them that they will be sure to enjoy it. Now be quick, Peter, we must get these people somehow. Jesus pities sinners. He sighed and wept over them, but he never sought to amuse them. In vain will the epistles be searched for any trace of the gospel of amusement. They had boundless confidence in the gospel and employed no other weapon. After Peter and John were locked up for preaching, writes Spurgeon, the church had a prayer meeting. They didn't pray, "Lord, grant unto your servants that by a wise and discriminating use of innocent recreation, we may show these people how happy we are." Well, if they ceased not for preaching Christ, they had time not for arranging entertainments. Scattered by persecution, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They turned the world upside down. That is the only difference. Lord, clear the church of all the rot and rubbish the devil has imposed on her, and bring us back to the apostolic methods, says Spurgeon. And lastly, he says, the mission of amusement fails to have the effect, fails to effect the end desired. It works havoc among young converts. But the need of the hour is for today's ministry is believing scholarship joined with earnest spirituality. The one springing from the other is the root from the fruit. The need is biblical doctrine so understood and felt that it sets men on fire. End quote. Now in his ministry, I think that there's little doubt anyway that Paul would have added his amen to Charles Spurgeon. For there, in the city of Corinth, he faced a formidable, nay, an impossible task. He has to go into this modern cultured city, a city famous for its sport, second only to the Olympic Games in Athens. A city in love with drama, the massive theater and well-entertained people. A city in love with entertainment, with its philosophy, and every day with speakers having the greatest of rhetoric. This was the golden age of rhetoric. Many philosophers in that day were employed teaching people how to move audiences with excellence of speech and wisdom, as it was called. The Greeks loved such things. Surely then, you might say, Paul would employ such means in order to win the hearts of the Greeks. He would take advantage of their natural propensity toward these things and use these to carry the gospel to them. Paul would surely use these things to win the hearts of the Greeks. Surely, in being all things to all men, he would conform his methods and the manner of his message appropriately. You might think so, given what I said 2 weeks ago, and that would be an understandable mistake. But a mistake it would be. It's true that some preachers in Corinth, after Paul left, had taken to such methods, drawing crowds, excellence of speech and wisdom, great words. Paul is writing here, however, to stop them. To stop all who might follow that path. He is not only insisting on preaching Christ and Him alone, he is insisting on the artless simplicity of the message and doing nothing else. And in these few postscript sermons about preaching Christ among the Gentiles, I'd like us to spend an evening considering now why we are to employ the apostolic method of evangelism and no other. We saw last time that we should not tamper with the message. And now I wish to show you that we should not even tamper with the method. And to make clear why, I would like to divide the text into four parts, considering Paul's reminder, Paul's resolve, Paul's renunciation, and finally Paul's reliance. Those four R's in your notes. First, from verse 1, let's begin by considering Paul's reminder. Paul's writing to the Corinthians as their spiritual father, as people to whom, people who owe their lives to him. Paul was, of course, the first one who brought the gospel and preached to them in Corinth. And how did he preach? Well, he begins by reminding them, the reminders in verse 1, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom." Not only did he come, but with nothing, he said earlier, but the foolishness of the gospel. We considered that last week. He now says, I want you to remind you that there was nothing excellent about how I delivered it. How he preached, what his speech was like, or even his wisdom, the kinds of things he was saying and connections he was making. Once again, you must understand that these people loved good oratory. They had their favorite speakers. Much was made of they were almost like sports heroes of our day. Now, we don't have much of a taste for rhetoric, so that's probably hard for us to understand. I mean, you know, these days people don't like rhetoric, and if you want to be accepted, you got to actually be understated or even hip or cool to have some appeal, right? But back then, people loved the Winston Churchills of the day. If you spoke like that, you would draw a following. And Paul says, you know, I want to remind you, I did not come with such amazing oratory. I didn't come to impress you or to appeal to you at all in this way. I brought you the message of the cross, and I did so with a plain and artless manner of speech. He didn't even employ the popular wisdom or philosophy which would have appealed to the mind or tastes of the day, though we know from his previous time in Athens he's very well read in the philosophies and poets. I mean, he could have if he wanted to. But he did not seek to bring the message of the cross this way. He didn't seek to impress them or to entertain them. I came, he says, declaring to you the testimony of God. And this is the method of evangelism. This is what it is. Declaring God's testimony. Urging people to believe it and to turn from sin to God. That's evangelism. And everything else, there are a lot of other things out there which are called evangelism. Everything else, though, is not evangelism. It's something else. And to think that we could improve upon the apostolic project of evangelism would be, as one Puritan said, to try to light a candle to increase the light of the sun. Foolishness. So Paul first says, now, I know you're struggling with this, but wait just a minute, brothers and sisters. Before you and your leaders get carried away, these great swelling speakers you have here, and change my method, I want to remind you, how are you saved? Remember how I came to you? No frills, no cult of personality, no fancy teachings, no entertainment showboat. I was giving you a straightforward, artless declaration of the gospel. And that was what transformed you and brought you from death to life. I declared to you the testimony of God. Are you losing confidence in that? Do you think that's not going to work? Is that so inadequate? Remember what it did for you. That's Paul's reminder. People are losing faith in the only thing that is able to produce biblical disciples. Evangelicals these days are not questioning the inspiration of the Scriptures or the inerrancy of the Scriptures, I'm glad to say, but they are wavering on the practical use and effectiveness of the Scriptures, particularly in apostolic evangelism and worship, which you realize has become practically the same thing. Worship is now evangelism. Will the simple message, artlessly told, produce disciples? Paul says, remember, this is how you became disciples. This is how I saved you. Some years ago, Thomas Goodwin went up to Cambridge University in order to study divinity, intending to become what he called a witty preacher. Now, folks, that didn't mean funny in those days. It meant clever, excellence of speech and wisdom, as Paul put it. But something happened then. Goodwin was converted. And Goodwin writes, I came to the resolved principle that I would preach wholly and altogether sound and wholesome words without affectation of wit and vanity of eloquence. I would dispense with that manner. Baxter similarly said that he labored to be as clear and plain and simple as possible. The Puritans, you will know, were known as plain preachers because most of them did not use this rhetorical power and flourish. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in recent days, said that the greatest compliment he ever received about his preaching was when a young child said, I like that man. I understand him. So that's the best compliment I ever got. When a little child can understand me. And this was Paul's approach. Clear and in dead earnest. he begins by saying, remember, this is what saved you. Secondly, he says, consider my resolve, verse 2. I determined, resolved, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is a throwback to last week, but it's well worth going at it again here. Paul's simple and direct message was not only free of lofty speech, it was entirely about Christ and Him crucified. It wasn't because Paul had no other alternative, but because he said he made a very conscious decision that he was to focus everything on the person, Jesus Christ, and His saving work for us, Him crucified. Isn't that the saving message? I mean, isn't that the message we need to give in evangelism? Yes, that's it. This is what people need to hear. And Paul said, I was determined to know Christ and Him crucified and nothing else. Now, friends, I must admit that I've only gone to the largest evangelical campus group meeting at VT once. And when I went, it was the former minister of the largest evangelical church in town speaking. So please do not generalize. It's not the point. I'm not trying to say anything about other churches or about ministries. It's not the point I'm making, but just with this intro, the time I went, I was very distressed that Christ was not mentioned once in the presentation, in the speech, nor was the cross. There was a presentation on how to know and enjoy the abundant life, and I do say it involved bowing before God and submitting to Him as one of the points. So that much was very clearly stated, but the name Jesus or Christ was not mentioned. Nor was the cross. I'm sure that was a fluke. My point is simply, whatever else it was that night, that evangelistic talk was not evangelistic. It was very cleverly organized. It was very well received. It was around the three trials at the end of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, when he has to go and there's these three trials before he can get, remember, to the chalice. This was the structure of the talk, and everybody got it. It was very, very well received, and obviously appealing. I think the devil would have enjoyed it. But even the devil, that is. But whatever else it was not evangelism. It was people very impressed by a good message, had a lot of wisdom, and liked the guy and all that, but Christ and Him crucified was not there. Paul would say, dear friend, follow my resolve. You're not going to produce biblical disciples that way. Jesus Christ must be the theme, the whole theme, and nothing but the theme. So help me God. For the year and a half Paul was in Corinth, he said, I resolved to know absolutely nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That was going to convert them. That was going to build them up. That was the only message I was going to bring. Now, what did Paul mean by that? I mean, only Jesus Christ and Him crucified? I mean, wouldn't that be an extremely monotonous kind of ministry? To go, you know, maybe some of you all have been in those churches week after week, the same message, the same application to the same people, come down, receive Christ, be saved. Is that what he's talking about? Is Paul saying that basically he just ignored every other large portion of Scripture and spent the whole time where the only application every week was believe in Jesus Christ, the crucified? Was that his point in saying that? Oh, not at all. We know from Paul elsewhere that it was his ambition to do nothing less than to preach the whole counsel of God when he went to a place. We know from all of his writings, however, and from his recorded sermons, that all those teachings, that whole counsel of God, is constantly and always bringing people back to the cross at Calvary. He does so, for instance, right here in this letter. One example, a couple chapters on, Paul is dealing with the serious problem of sexual immorality in the church. Next big problem he takes up in this letter is the problem of sexual immorality in the church. Now, what do you expect he's going to say? I mean, what would you say to your children, every parent? So what would you say to your friends? There's problems of sexual immorality in a professing Christian person. You say, look, seventh commandment, right? It's against the law of God. Or aren't you scared of getting a disease? Or wouldn't you be ashamed? What would you say? Here's Paul's approach. This is always Paul's approach. 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is his supreme argument in dealing with all moral issues around among Christians, including this one. My dear brother, come with me again to Calvary and look there at the Savior who died for you, who shed his blood for you, who purchased that body with his own blood. And are you now to go on uniting the member of Christ with a harlot? Can you go on living like this, using that body that Christ purchased on the cross in such a way? The cross is his appeal. Another example for the letter of Philippians. This is not just unique to 1 Corinthians and this Christ and him only. Here's another example from Philippians. These two women are quarreling in the church. Euodia, Syntyche. Oh boy, what a headache. How is Paul going to deal with that? Oh, he says, be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So forth, making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Euodia, Syntyche, I know you can't get along. Maybe some of you here can't get along. I don't know if there's some resentment I might not know about in the congregation. And Paul would say, look, I want you to come with me to Calvary. And hear the Lord say, you know, I love that person that you are angry with. I gave my life for her. I loved her so much that I humbled myself and became a servant and shed my blood for her. And will you now stand at the cross and nurse your grudge? Can you not see how I died for her? This is how Paul is always preaching Christ and him crucified on every occasion. This is what it means to grow in holiness. This is what it means to repent. Why should we not continue in sin? Well, how can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many as us were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so even we should walk in newness of life. He's died for us. We've died with him. He's raised to life. We're to life with him. How can we go on sinning? When it's Christian liberty, it's the same thing. Romans 14. People have all kinds of wrong ideas about living the Christian life, what God requires, what they should eat, what they should not eat. Silly stuff. And Paul says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Come back to the cross and remember, Jesus died for that person. If Christ gave up his life for that brother, can you not give up your rights a little and exercise your liberty and love? The pattern's always the same. Paul knows nothing, it seems, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's in every message. It's the foundation of every letter. It permeates everything. No other doctrine or practice has any existence apart from Christ and him crucified. And this is still the best resolve in the church, you see. Yes, my emphasis is on evangelism and personal witness, but also in our Christian lives, in our ministry to others, as we're trying to give explanations for our children, as we're trying to speak to our friends. The temptation is to use the arguments that sound convincing, that people want to hear. And maybe when they're not looking, you can slip in the gospel. It's not the approach he takes. It's always, always, always the only thing that's really going to make a difference. Christ and him crucified. I know there's a place certainly for answering modern people's questions, but as we do so, let us do so only in reference to the person and work of Christ. And let us follow Paul's resolve that certainly in our evangelism we will know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Third, Paul speaks in verses 3 and 4 about his renunciation. His renunciation. After briefly reminding them of the message, he goes back again to his main point in this section, the way he preached it. Verse 4 here, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I don't use persuasive words of human wisdom. I know for certain Paul could have used persuasive words of wisdom. He's well read. He has a tremendous intellect. I mean, when that guy came to Lystra, the Greeks thought he was Hermes, the messenger of the gods. Of course, he just did a miracle, but still, even though he could have spoken eloquently, he laid it aside. He didn't use words that would make people say, "What a wonderful preacher." If you heard Paul, you walked away saying, "What a wonderful Savior." That was it. And he renounced anything that would do anything else. James Denny once said, "No man can give at once the impression that he himself is clever and that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. Can't do both at the same time. No man can give the impression that he is clever and that Christ is mighty to save." Paul, when he preached, was not Winston Churchill, Abraham Lincoln. He rejected the eloquence that the Corinthians loved so much. In his own appearance, he was not dynamic. He was not exuding charisma like some of those other super people in Corinth, the people he speaks of later. He was not. It was not about the personality and the persona. He says, verse 3, "When I was with you, it was in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Fear and trembling. I'll skip my little section on this, but it's mentioned often enough in the Bible to describe a variety of things. The awareness of God's awesome greatness, or the awareness of personal sinfulness and inadequacy, or the awareness of a special burden or responsibility, right? Bondservants, obey your masters in fear and trembling. Well, in Paul's case, it was all three. He came there with a powerful knowledge of God's awesome greatness, of his personal sinfulness and inadequacy, and of the tremendous burden or responsibility that faced him. And it showed when he preached. But he said, "This is my renunciation. All worldly speech, all human words, anything that might call attention to me, anything that has self-sufficiency and self-congratulation and self-love shot through it is gone. True wisdom is of a different sort, much more honest than the wisdom that appeals to the world. True wisdom forces us to recognize that the problem is us. We are sinners, selfish, disobedient, unkind. We do not by nature live in the way that pleases God. Our Creator's purpose and will we do not fulfill. But we are by nature children of wrath, careless of God and of His interests and of His law and of His holiness and purity. And all that sin must bring a wage, calling for justice and judgment. And that may not be what people think, but that is the truth. How can I face God?" And into that message, the good news comes, the message of the cross and of a crucified Christ. You can't do anything. But you know what? Christ has done it all. And if you would believe in Him, this very hour you would be saved. Saved in this life, and saved to live and love and rejoice forever. The message of the cross, the wisdom of God, says that mankind is perishing in sin, and that Christ and Christ alone can deliver us from our guilt and bring us to God. That message will never be hip. It'll never sound good. It'll never meet the tastes of the sophisticated or the popular person. It will not appeal to vast numbers of people. And it will not be a message of immediate relevance to most of them. People would prefer to hear and to think about many other things, but Paul said, "The only thing that I came with was Christ crucified."
Either that's going to do the trick, or nothing will. Even my own powers will not be added to this message. That's what Paul brought to Corinth. That's what made the tremendous difference in their lives. This is the only thing that has made the difference in the world ever since. It remains utter foolishness to most human beings today. But to all whose minds the Spirit has illuminated, it is the most clear and compelling and beautiful, heart-warming, soul-stirring truth that has ever been heard in the whole world. To minds illuminated by the Spirit. Which brings us to our fourth and final point. Paul made this necessary renunciation of worldly speech and of wisdom and of all other artifice and rhetoric in order that he might rely entirely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's reliance, verse 4b and 5. He relied, he said, on bringing this message in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here is the first reference to the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians. And it is he on whom Paul will rely to do the work. It's going to be his work and not mine. It's his power and not mine. Paul says that Paul wants a supernatural, deep and lasting change to happen in his hearers. And that's something that God alone can do. I mean, friends, I say it reverently, but if Jesus was here tonight, and if you had never been born again, if Jesus was here preaching his cross, if Jesus were here addressing you by name and pointing his finger to you and telling you that you needed to be saved, I tell you, you would not believe unless the Holy Spirit worked in your heart. You could not believe. Multitudes who saw the Lord's miracles did not and could not believe. And he would go to no other method. There's a famous story from the days following the Second Great Awakening about two well-known men of that day, William Wilberforce, member of Parliament, of course, who was so instrumental in the abolition of slavery in the British Empire, and his friend William Pitt, one time Prime Minister of Great Britain. Wilberforce, as you'll probably know, had become a devout Christian, but Pitt was not. I mean, he was a Christian in the sort of cultural and formal sense that was so common among the upper classes of those days in Britain, but those men were very different at heart, yet they remained close friends. And as Christians will be, Wilberforce was concerned for his friend, and he so wanted Pitt to know Jesus Christ. And after many failed attempts, he finally got his friend Pitt to accompany him to hear the great evangelical preacher Richard Cecil. Now, Cecil was a leading light in the second generation of awakening men in Britain, a good friend of John Newton. And the men went together to the service. And according to Wilberforce notes, Cecil was at his very best that day. He preached the gospel in a most moving and powerful way. And Wilberforce himself was just transported. He was carried away by the sermon and was just wondering the whole time what his friend Pitt was thinking when he heard this masterful presentation of the salvation in Jesus Christ. And he didn't have to wait long to find out, because as they were walking out of the building after the service, Pitt turned to his friend and he said, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea of what that man had been talking about." He just couldn't grasp it. Of course he couldn't grasp it. It made no sense to him. That which was light and life itself, in the plainest sense to Wilberforce, was just so much confusion or silliness to Pitt. Because the power comes not from any preacher or hearer. The power comes from the Holy Spirit alone. And so Paul says he spoke in such a way that he would rely entirely on the power of the Holy Spirit, that his work and their faith might be entirely the result of the Spirit's working. Too often, you know, we make our own strategies, our own plans, and our own goals, our own mission statement. We figure out how we're going to do it. And when we've done all that, we pray that God would bless it with the power of His Spirit to great effect. Well, the church is not to be a business enterprise in that way. And people should never look at Paul's work in Corinth and say, you know, Paul had a good strategy. If they looked at it, they should say, how did that happen in Corinth, of all places? The only possible answer is that the Lord has done it. How could a massive church be formed in such a way by such a man preaching such a message in such a way? The Lord. To Him be the glory. And the conclusion is not what a great strategy, but again, what a great Savior. What a powerful Spirit. This is what He completely relied upon. And friends, there's no need for us to sell out. No need for us to give up the message of the cross for some other more popular message or something that would carry people to greater transports of understanding in life. Honesty and faithfulness compel us to go on with the same gospel in the same way. This is the only message that will do people any true good, and this is the only way to preach it. Remember how it came to you, he says. There's no need for us to adopt any other method than the apostolic one. Fact is, it was impossible that Paul's method of evangelism would ever work in that city of Corinth. Impossible. But multitudes of people there believed and were transformed by it and are in heaven today because of it. So friends, don't lose your nerve. Conversion is and must always remain a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, that He and He alone might have all the glory. In conclusion, I heard the story of a missionary in North Africa who was there ministering at a time when food was very scarce. And as he was there outside a poor house, he saw a woman and her children in the front of the house, and they were weeping, tears coming down their face. He wondered what this meant, but the father then soon came out of the house with a bag in his hand, a bag of seed, which they longed to eat. They were so hungry. And that would have given them many nourishing meals. But the man, of course, started walking up and down his rows, sowing that seed. Into that missionary's mind, Psalm 126 came with new understanding, a new power, that those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. The father knew, despite the tears of his beloved, despite the pull and the plea, there must be a harvest. There must be a harvest. They needed a harvest. And to get the harvest, there must be a sacrifice. That they had to do this. They've got to sow, even if it is in tears. But those who sow in tears will reap with joy. Sowing the gospel in this manner was for the Lord and His apostles, and for Paul, a frequent matter of tears. It was not what would make them popular. You remember how at one point Jesus had to come to Paul in Corinth and say, don't be afraid, but keep speaking and don't be silent. I'm with you and nobody will hurt you. Keep on sowing. Yeah, you don't see much happening yet, but I have many people here in this city. You see a lot of opposition? Tears. Keep on sowing. You're thinking of changing. Nope. Keep on sowing. And we have our own troubles. And we see little happening. Tears. Keep on sowing. You parents, tears. Keep on sowing the word. Don't lose confidence in the only thing that will make the difference. The only way. If you're working alongside difficult people or you have family members with hard hearts and it's tears, and you're speaking of Christ and all that He's been to you and all that He's done for you, and they're laughing at you, and you think, oh, can I say something else? Can I say it in some other ways? Or some fun ministry I can get them that would slide in the gospel? Tears. Keep sowing. And sowing in tears God's people reap a joy. We are to preach Christ crucified in fear and trembling, not with words of wisdom, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, in reliance upon the power of the Spirit. We are to give ourselves wholly to the apostolic work. Amen. Let us pray. A harvest is what we long for, O Father. Too often have we made ourselves the focus or ourselves the hope. Too often have we tried to promote ourselves and then say Christ is a great Savior. We humble ourselves and repent. And we see again the wisdom of God and the foolishness of Paul's whole approach to this endeavor. We see how you have caused the things that are not and the things that are despised to nullify the things that are. We have been scratching our heads. Return once again to the message and method of the apostle and pray that you might give the harvest, though we have brought many tears to sow. May you give us joy in a harvest. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.